All right, good morning again, everybody. We are continuing our series looking at the book of Daniel this morning. We'll be looking at a story that might be real familiar to you. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 12 as an introduction, but really we'll be looking at the whole chapter of Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Durham in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the stirrups, the perfects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the stirrups, the perfects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that when you hear that sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." In 320 AD, a decree went out in the Roman Empire that it was no longer legal to practice Christianity. All Christians serving in the legion were given the opportunity to renounce Christ and worship an image of the emperor. Gathered somewhere in Germany, the 12th Legion had 40 Christian soldiers stand up that day. And they were told by their captain, "You will either renounce Christ or you will strip naked and stand in the middle of this frozen lake." All 40 men refused to renounce Christ and were placed inside this frozen lake just as the sun went down. All through the night, they sang hymns and read scripture and encouraged each other as one by one, each soldier died from exposure, until there was only one left. Seeing all 39 of his comrades die a slow, agonizing death, he ran and crawled and scratched until he got to the edge of the lake and begged the guard watching them to let him out, that he would renounce Christ happily. The guard said okay, let him on the shore. And just as he crossed the threshold, took off his own armor and stood in the center. Because unbeknownst to them, seeing the testimony of those 39 martyrs had moved him to believe in Christ. So that next morning, as the sun shined on that lake in Germany, 40 martyrs of Christ were seen. A Christian martyr is somebody who chooses to suffer death or deny Christ. They're given a choice. They can embrace the kingdom work of God as more important than their own lives. They can be an enduring witness of the suffering of Christ in the suffering of their own lives for the gospel. But why does God allow such tragedy and hardship to test our faith in martyrdom? First, it's to reveal our selfishness. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar's selfish ambition is evident from the very first verse we read here. In verse 1, we're told that in the valley of Durham, a really highly visible place, he set up a golden statue, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. The image was probably not solid gold, but probably wood or some other metal inlaid with precious gold over the surface. In fact, we have history that backs this up. A document dating to the time of King Nebuchadnezzar warns that to harm his statue is to bring judgment on yourself. He wrote, "Beside my statue as king, I have written this inscription. May future kings respect this monument, remember the praise of its gods, respect my royal name, and not delay or delete my decrees or statutes. His throne shall be secure, and his life shall last long, and his dynasty shall continue." See, the veneration, worship, or honor of the image was a reflection of loyalty to the crown of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has just told him in a dream that he is like the head of a golden statue. And like so many of us, he let that thing from God go to his head in maybe the opposite way that God was intending it. Instead of seeing the smallness of his self on the statue, he went and made an image that was him all over the statue. And whether it is a reference to his arrogance or his empire or to some god in a far-fetched part of the kingdom that he once honored, doesn't matter. But fewer examples are more clear of his arrogance than in these passages. Writing in Power, A New Social Analysis, Bertrand Russell noted, "Every man would like to be God if it were possible, but some find it difficult to admit the impossibility." Whether asking them to worship him or whether it's just focusing on his accomplishments, it doesn't matter. He wants the greatness of his name to be known throughout all of history. And ironically, it is, just not for the reasons he'd like it to be. He gathers people from all over his empire, people that spoke different languages, people from different backgrounds, people from all over Babylon have been gathered together in this one place. It reminds me of when I was a kid with my little record player and I was trying to learn how to read. And it would say, "When you hear the chimes ring like this, turn the page." That's what's happening. It requires an immediate response by the people. The proclamation says, as soon as you hear the music, that's when you're to take action. It reminds me of my military service. If there's one thing military veterans know, it's that song. Man, it makes you move, right? I mean, when you hear Reveille in the morning, you move. You better move. You better get up out of your bunk, make it, put your shoes on, run down to formation and get ready to work out. It takes immediate action and response. And I don't know what would happen to you if the drill sergeant, the TI or DI, caught you not moving when you were supposed to be. And the same thing's true here. Nebuchadnezzar sets it up. He says, look, you're going to be put to death or you're going to lay down in front of my image that I have placed. You got to literally fall on your face. Make no mistake, he's saying, I want you to literally fall on your face. And he uses two words there that mean almost the same thing. Fall on your face is the word, Hebrew word for worship, and then pay homage to or respect. So in Hebrew, when there's a double emphasis like that, it's telling us the life and death struggle that's at stake and how important it was for them to honor the image that the king had placed before them. It's speaking about the fiery furnace without speaking about the fiery furnace. And ironically, it's not the unbelievers who are threatened with fire, but it's the believers, those faithful to the king. And Daniel's sidekicks become the main story. It's like a good Marvel movie where they take the sidekick from one of the main movies and they give him his own joint. That's what's happening here. They have to respond right away. But why does God allow this tragedy and hardship to test our faith? Why is martyrdom even a thing? It's also to reveal our enemies. You see, whenever this command went out, the Babylonians, when you read Chaldeans in the ESV, it means Babylonian. The Babylonians are upset. Apparently, Daniel's too high ranked to get bothered with this, or he's just taking care of the king so well with that dream interpretation, they don't bother with him. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there's some guys not doing what they're supposed to. No, they're not spreading lies. They're not slander. They're spreading the truth. You know, spreading the truth can sometimes be as harmful as telling a lie in some cases, and that's what happens here. They gather together and they say, hey, your Jewish servants are not worshiping your golden image. When the music plays out, they don't fall on their faces like they're supposed to. They illustrate a type of kingdom response that has been increasingly popular in our day. And that is, they decide to demonstrate civil disobedience. This means that sometimes the most godly way we can respond is by doing nothing. Their refusal to take action sends the king into a spiral and he begins to take action. I want you to think about this from their point of view. Daniel and his friends have proven their loyalty to the king time and time again. They've shown that they're devoted to God, and then he has promoted them for it. Although their service to the king is exemplary, the king refuses to see the truth of it because they're not including the religious practices of the Babylonians as part of their worship. In other words, they're not doing what he wanted them to do. They're not acting how he wanted them to act. Your faith is fine as long as it doesn't touch what I want it to touch. But as soon as it does, we're in trouble. And it becomes a source of increasing animosity between all the other Babylonian administration of the king. And they start to say, what's so special about these guys? How did they get away with this? Got to make sure the king knows what's going on. This approach pops up again in Daniel 6. It's the central point of the book of Esther. As important as it is for Christians to be faithful, good workers, whenever we find ourselves in a culture that's hostile to God, our refusals to acquiesce to cultural norms can result in backlash. In other words, when you don't do what the people want you to do as part of that culture, they start to get upset. And that upsetness can put your very life at stake. But why does God allow testing and hardship and even martyrdom to be a part of our Christian faith? It's also to reveal immaturity. Look at the king's reaction. So the king goes into a furious rage, an angry fit. Hot, burning rage sits in his heart and seethes as the men are brought before him. And as these three men come in, he says, I know you know what you're here for. You're supposed to worship the golden image of my God. And if you don't, I am immediately going to throw you into a burning, fiery furnace. He gets snappy and sarcastic in his anger and says, for who is this God who will deliver you out of my hands? You worship a God who might help with dreams. You worship a God that might help with mysterious, unknown things. But your God is not the God of fire. He's not going to stop me from doing what I want to do. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They look at the king and they say, we have no answer for you in this matter. God can deliver us. But if he does not, we are prepared to suffer for him. But know this, we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the image that you have set up. Years earlier, their refusal to worship the way that they were told or do the cultural norms according to the king. In other words, they didn't eat his food, they didn't drink his drink, and they got promoted. And now they're faced with a life and death situation where they're supposed to worship somebody. And just like these men, we will not always be protected from hardship in this world, will we? Now that's not a statement you want to amen, but you should. Because that's where we live our lives. God will not always protect or provide for us in the ways that we expect. As much as we might say we don't believe in the prosperity gospel, the idea that God blesses and promises to give health and wealth to those who believe, many of us actually do. Author Kate Bowler discovered that she was diagnosed with terminal cancer at the age of 35. She is a historian and theologian who studied the prosperity gospel and had written a book on the pitfalls of that theology. She spent years researching the phenomenon and disagreed with it deeply, but said this, no matter how many times I roll my eyes at their creeds, I crave them just the same. The prosperity gospel looks at the world and promises a solution, and it guarantees that faith will lead the way. Our very human tendency is towards the prosperity gospel. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have this response to persecution that is unbelievable. It's incredible. When faced with the fiery furnace, they believe that God could rescue them. They said, even if he does not, we will still serve you, Lord. They believe not only in God's omnipotence, not only in God's wise sovereignty, but in the great lesson that he has to teach us in the midst of our own suffering. Now the king is livid. He's unhinged, and he's out for blood. Listen, he's not just throwing a temper tantrum. If this is Judah, Judah is not just yelling at me, but he's throwing his toys too. That's where King Nebuchadnezzar is. In other words, he's letting his anger vent. And he goes, all right, I gave you another chance. That's it. Get them. Tie them up. Because we are going to kill some Jews tonight. His facial expression has shifted. His anger has been turned up to 11. And now he tells them to turn the furnace up to 7. That would be like taking your thermostat that's set at 68 and turning it to 500. He wants to turn a simple fire into an inferno. But why does God allow hardship and tragedy and martyrdom to test our faith? It's also to grow our faith. Now you got to use your sanctified holy imagination this morning, y'all. But I want you to think about it. Think about what it must have been like for our faithful heroes that day as they were taken by some of the mighty men of Nebuchadnezzar, his strongest, most fierce, most diabolical warriors, and they're tied up. We're told they don't have time to take off their hats or their cloaks, so they're bound wearing the nicest clothes they have as they sit in front of the king. And they're taken up to this fiery furnace that is burning so hot that the people who open the doors are burning alive. And the men who throw them in are dying with blisters and burns covering their bodies. The anguish is real, it's immediate, and they can't change the channel or walk away. It's in front of them. It's true persecution. You see the people who bound you, killed in the flames that are supposed to kill you. You're wrapped in fire-ready clothes. The match is set, and you're dropped inside. You know, the early Christians counted suffering for Christ and martyrdom is not a burden or a misfortune, but as an honor. The early Christians of the first century saw dying for Christ as a blessing, in fact. Tacitus, the Roman historian, once wrote of the early Christian martyrs, mockery of other kinds are added to their deaths. They're covered with the skins of beasts and torn by wild dogs. They're nailed to the cross and set on fire as candles for Nero's garden. They serve as nightly illumination when daylight has expired. In 1917, a Russian Protestant minister was grabbed and told, tomorrow you will be arrested. You have one day to put your affairs in order. So he did it. He went and got his affairs in order, wrote a letter and hid it. And the next day he was arrested. His granddaughter, some 70 years later, remembers seeing him for the last time as she stuck her finger through the holes in the fence at the camp he was being kept and touched her gentle Protestant grandfather for the last time. You see, 2 weeks later, he'd be executed. They'd receive a letter from the prison saying, he's dead and here's his last will and testament. And in it, he had secret instructions of where the family Bible was buried in their backyard. So the family went and they uncovered this hole and found this Bible. And inside of it was like his spiritual will and testament. And written inside of it, he had copied a verse down. And he wrote in bold letters so that they could all see Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And he said, all that I require of you in your faith is that you would not love your lives unto death, that you would be willing to demonstrate and live out your faith. And he did. For nearly a century, people in that village have talked about the faithfulness of that family and that minister, and has been a source of gospel penetration in their area. One man's death brought many men to Christ. Listen, people have died for having a copy of the Bible in their backyard, but we can't make time to pick it up. People have died memorizing Scripture, but we barely have time to pick ours up. We're too busy focusing on ourselves and our own image and the things we want to do and how we want to do them. And we're just like Nebuchadnezzar, creating these golden images of what we think religion is and worshiping ourselves and being surprised when no one else wants to come be a part of it. Astonishingly, unbelievably, when Nebuchadnezzar looks up, there's not three guys in the furnace burning to death. The first thing he notices, there's four instead of three. Well, the second thing he notices, they're unbound. So not only did the fire not touch them, but someone untied their ropes. And we're told that one like a son of the gods is present. Now, this is either God sending an angel, which I think might be a little more obvious if he did that, or it's a theophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. So what is this lesson he's trying to teach us that thousands of years later we would read this story? It's that when we are experiencing our fiery furnaces of life, when we're being tested for our faith, when our family or our friends or our coworkers are trying to shame the name of Christ, there's somebody who's right there with us. That unbinds us from our burdens, that wipes every tear from our eyes, and that walks that path of lonely suffering, no matter what the day, the week, the month, or even the year. We learn something about God by seeing Christ in this Old Testament story. We learn significant things about God. That he spared these three men's lives and kept them safe from the fire. That he prevented their hairs from being singed by fire or their bodies smelling like smoke. But God did more than this. He never left them or forsake them, but stayed with them. Again, this means no matter where we are in our lives, no matter what trial, no matter what burden, whether it's our health, our family, our friends, our pandemic, our government, even the ice and snow can be a pain sometimes. No matter what our fiery furnace of suffering is, God stands with us. But why does God include hardship and martyrdom as one of the ways to test us? It's to grow our health and our heart for others. Nebuchadnezzar shows up to that fiery furnace as quick as you can think. And he asks that the people be dragged out. Get them out of that fire. And listen, everybody in the town sees it. Everybody who's been there to worship that image, everybody from all over the empire sees that these three Jews that got put in the fire are not dead. And there's somebody else with them. And they run. And a magic trick happens that David Copperfield ain't got nothing on, right? Chris Angel can't touch. And that's there's three when they open the door. And they come out. And Nebuchadnezzar says, come here. And he says the fire did not have power over their bodies. What did he say earlier? Do you remember what he said? Who is this God who will deliver you out of my hands? They didn't even smell like smoke, the Bible says. So nuts. Nebuchadnezzar, he prays again. What an idiot. How many miracles do you need to see before you come to Christ? This just proves that if you see something miraculous happen, it doesn't guarantee that you're going to follow Christ faithfully. He sees this miracle and he says, bless God for delivering his servants who trusted him. So he makes a new decree. And I wish I could have seen those Babylonians, man. I feel like their face facial expression looks like one of those people playing the flute when their team loses in the NCAA. You know what I'm talking about? You guys know that meme? Crying flute meme. Like, I'd like to think that they got some kind of crying flute meme face going on, right? That the guys who said, we're going to kill them, saw them thrown into the furnace, saw an extra body added, and saw them come out unsinged. Their plans backfired. Because now Nebuchadnezzar says, get this, anybody who mocks the God of the Hebrews or the Hebrews themselves, you will be torn limb from limb, and all your possessions will be taken by the government. God can protect his people, but he doesn't always do it in the way we wish he would. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote, I think God is nearer to suffering than to happiness, and to find God in this way gives peace and rest in a strong and courageous heart. The answer to suffering as Christians cannot be this abstract concept that we set to the side until we need it. It's a personal issue for many of us. And it requires a personal response. It's not just a bunch of words that we tell someone to make them feel better. It's not just something that we make up in a little poem that might have some echoes of biblical truth to it. It's not even words that we read from the scripture or prayers that we pray. But it is the Word of God who came in the flesh to dwell among us, that we might see the only face of God, the one from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's not a nightly, tightly, panpackly woven argument, but it is the person of Jesus Christ. The answer is not something, but someone. But how do we apply this message? I think of William Carey on his deathbed, who said, when I die, don't you dare talk about me. But you talk about the God that I served. In other words, our response needs to be similar to what their response was. Number one, keep our pride in check. Keep your pride in check. Listen, pride in a job well done, pride in a shot made in a basketball game, that's awesome. Pride in our family, pride in our appearance, in our friends, in our family, in our life, these are great. But pride also blinds us to the simple fact that every good and perfect gift comes from above. That if we were incredibly honest with ourselves and saw things from God's point of view, we would realize that every single thing on this earth that we claim pride over is a gift from God Almighty. If you're a smart person, God divined them brain cells. If you have a family, God helped you get that family. If you have wealth, God guided that wealth to you. When you're gone, it's not still yours. Everything that we want to lay claim for and say is ours and have pride in, every single talent, every brain cell, every instinct, every insight does not come from us alone, but comes from God Almighty and the influence of God in our lives. Listen, one of the main lessons of the story of the life of Nebuchadnezzar is do not believe your own hype. He started to believe he really was the greatest ever, and he lost all perspective of who he really was. Listen, of how blessed he was to be put in that position and how uniquely he was given those accomplishments. So we should stay humble. Listen to our family members. Man, if there's one thing my son does to me, it is humble me every day. Whether he's hitting me in the face in toddler rage and I'm having to not hit him back in the same way, I mean, that's one way. But you know what? The main way is he is a mirror and a reflection for my sin struggles. Right? And usually that's what our children and our families are. They're reflections of our own struggles. And so instead of getting angry or getting upset, we need to recognize our own sin in our families and see ourselves for who we really are rather than who we wish we were. And that must keep us humble. Second, we are to share the presence of God. Share the presence of God. See, we have the ability to share the presence of God with others and to provide comfort in hard times. Just like the men who were in the fiery furnace received the presence of God's comfort, we too can be God's comforting presence to others. There was once a young seminary pastor who had an opportunity to go visit someone who was injured really badly in a drunk driving accident. He came in the room and began to listen to the man's story, and he said that he too was a pastor when he was young, and that his addiction, his alcoholism, caused him to lose his wife, his children, his ministry, his career, and his direction for his life, his purpose for his life. And so, rather than try to pray a prayer or try to read a scripture, he did what Job's friends did in the beginning. And he just wept with the man. And they sat there and cried together. And later in life, that pastor said, "I knew that in simply suffering with him, I was sharing the presence of God's heart." You see, it's not anything fancy that we need to do to share in the suffering of others. It's not anything incredible we must do, but stand with each other. Third, expect the movement of God. This chapter teaches us about the character of God, that He is sovereign, that He is faithful, and that He provides overwatch for our souls. The previous chapters, they really taught us about that He was this God of Jewish mystery. He showed up in dreams and in mysterious ways, like health and wisdom. But this story shows us that He becomes intimately involved in the lives of His followers. We can find comfort. I can't tell you how much comfort this gives me. I want you to think about this. The God who is sovereign over all of human history, over the largest, greatest, and most important events of all time, is sovereign over the suffering of our lives. God is not surprised by what we experience. In fact, He says in His Word, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trials you experience, but know that it is the testing of your faith." So God never pulled any punches, even if we wish He did. As our musicians come forward, I invite you to respond this morning. Maybe you need to confess your pride that you think you're the smartest or strongest or best ever at your job. I can say confidently, you're not. You're not. And guess what? I'm not the greatest preacher ever. Don't gasp. It's okay. I'm not the smartest preacher ever. I'm not the best. I'm not the brightest. But I'm me. Be honest about who you are, folks. Commit to sharing the presence of Christ with others. Do you know someone who's suffering right now that could need a visit or an encouragement or an encouraging word? Then make yourself present in that person's life. And last, expect His movement. God is sovereign. Only God knows what's around the corner. Only God knows when it's going to snow and stick, right? Only God knows if there'll be ice on the road. Only God knows if there'll be ice on our street. Only God knows if our heat is going to work. Only God knows if our power is going to fail. I want you to respond this morning in salvation. If you don't know Him, I want you to know Him. I want you to respond this morning by joining our church. If you want to see a movement of God, join our church and see the movement of God with us. And finally, maybe you just need some encouragement. These have been hard times for all of us these past few years. And I stand ready to remind you that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the same God of the fiery furnace that we worship today. That He has the presence to warm our hearts. That He has the presence to encourage us where we are. And that He can grant us understanding and insight into our situations. Let us pray. God, I thank You so much for the truth of Your story in the fiery furnace. God, I thank You that how this connects to people, it's not about whether I explained the story good enough. God, I know I didn't. God, it's not whether I made all the connecting points obvious. God, I know I didn't. God, it's not whether it's a perfect sermon to perfect ears. I know it isn't, God, but it's about a message of hope in a dark time. That no matter where you are in your suffering for Christ, God stands with you. And that is a message that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same message that brings us hope in dark places, and it's the same message that we give to You this morning in hope, God. And we just pray, Father, that wherever people are in their pews right now, God, wherever people are in their homes right now, that they would receive this message of hope. that you stand with us in our darkest times and call us to faithful service throughout. Give us the spirit of the martyrs and the perseverance of their witness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
This time we'll have our benediction, then we'll have a quick called church conference. So Brother Oscar, if you would lead us in our benediction.